بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل ومن تبع الهدى إلى يوم التقاء. وقال الله تعالى بعد: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. فلا يحزنك قولهم، إنا نعلم ما يسرون وما يعلنون. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: كلكم راع وكلكم مسؤول عن رعيته، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear most respected friends, seniors and elders, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam alayhi salatu wa salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately announced to the malaika that represented the prime creation and makhluk of that time, the purpose and intent of this creation. And this was to set a precedence and to set an understanding of why Adam alayhi salatu wa salam and his children were coming into the world. What would be their purpose? What would be their role? Whether they fulfilled that role is absolutely another story. But what would be the intended purpose of this particular product made, developed, and of course ultimately the ruh blown in by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala summarizes it to the malaika in a few words. Then when they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that why are you creating such a makhluk, such a being, that will now spill blood in the earth and cause torment and all sorts of corruption on the earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa, that I am going to make a steward in the earth. Not merely a vicegerent or a viceroy. That's probably a very closed meaning of what a khalifa would be. A vicegerent or a viceroy generally takes over after the king. The hukam and the order of the king is now ensured, whether it's right or it's wrong is now manifest in the public. That's the job of a vicegerent or a viceroy when he represents a government in another country. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Adam alayhi salam and his children to be something more, or somebody more humbler, more simpler, more kinder than a mere government official, a viceroy or a vicegerent. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted them to be a steward. Somebody who will take responsibility for the people around them, the planet earth, and everything that happens around them, to take and accept a level of responsibility. And this order was further ratified and enforced by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam later on. When he tells the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'oolun an ra'iyatihi, that every one of you is to be considered a shepherd. Now a shepherd's sole and only aim in life is not to find grass for his sheep, but it is to protect them from the weather and the elements. It is to protect them from theft. It is to protect them from everything that now may decrease the profits either for himself or the person who he's serving. It also involves personally getting involved with his flock, knowing what and who is capable of what. So that if he's asked later on that you are the manager of this flock, who is the best milk producer? Who is the best of our herd? Who is the leader? Who has now, you know, the ability to sire good and proper young, and we can now sell him off as, you know, a stock for another farmer, or give him as a gift to another farmer, or my son is getting married and I want to start him off with his own herd. It'll be the responsibility of that shepherd to provide all that information. It's far and above and greater than merely finding grass for the animals and passing every day. And although it's not rocket science that he's involving himself in, it is much more intricate than merely just being a vicegerent or a representative of the master of those animals. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes insan and the human being as that khalifa, as that steward. And one of the greatest responsibilities of a steward is to manage the affairs of people when they come to them, to ensure that they represent the highest authority and example of what good moral character and behavior is supposed to be. This is the ultimate responsibility of the ummah, and for centuries, people across the entire world valued the presence of Muslims within their borders, not merely because they were artisans or they were good businessmen, but valued them for the stewardship that they extended unto their own people, but also the host and the resident population as well. And you know, my dear friends, When we speak about the glory of Islam, quite often we refer to buildings. Look at this masjid, look at this structure from 1,000 years old or 900 years old. That is there. Islamic architecture and these contributions that we made to the world are on its place. But the real contribution was the etiquette, adab, and the system that the ummah left the legacy thereof. And we don't have to look very far. There are many of these systems that are still living today, that are still as active today as they were present in the time of the Khulafa. You know, the holiest or the most revered site of Christendom is what they claim to be the Church of Holy Sepulchre, which is in Al-Quds, which is in Jerusalem. They claim, we don't believe this, they claim that this was the spot where Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was, al-'iyazu billah, crucified. We don't believe this. We believe what Allah Ta'ala says, ma qataluhu wa ma salabuhu. They didn't kill him, they did not crucify him. They believe that that is the spot where this particular heinous deed and activity happened to Jesus, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. They go a step further. They also believe that right next to where he was executed, there's a small tomb. And his body was put inside that cave, and from there Allah Ta'ala took him. This is their belief. We do not believe in him, in that of course. We believe in what Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala tells us. In time it became the holiest site of Christendom. And it is every Christian's belief and dream, whether he may immediately acknowledge it or not, that I need to go there to show my respect or my reverence, like how a Muslim will consider the Ka'batullah or something of that sort. When Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu came to Al-Quds al-Sharif, when he came to Al-Masjid al-Aqsa, and he restored the Masjid and the precincts back to its original, what it was and what it was supposed to be, one of the immediate issues that were presented in front of him was that the Christian leader of Al-Quds of Jerusalem said that now that the powers that be, the Romans that managed the city for so many centuries, are no longer, we have got an issue. That every one of our Christian denominations are going to slay one another for control of this church. Every one of them realizes the power that it holds. Every one of them realizes that this is the holiest site. Whoever has it in their custody is now going to control a major part of symbolic Christianism or Christendom. What are we going to do? Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu asked him for a suggestion. His name was Sofranus III, who was the patriarch of Al-Quds, of Jerusalem, in the time of Umar bin Khattab. He lived till the time of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, and there of course it went over to his son. He says, I've got one suggestion. This key to the door, that door has got two layers. It's like a barn type of door. Lock at the bottom, lock on the top. This key, it's one singular key. This key needs to remain with y'all. Y'all open it for us. Y'all lock the door when we are done. And nobody will have an issue with y'all. Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu takes that key and he gives it to a descendant of Nusaybah radiallahu anha, one of the Sahabi women that served in many campaigns with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Her nephew Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu anhu, whose grave is right next to Al-Quds al-Sharif, the Maqbara al-Rahma, the graveyard of mercy, which is right by the Lion's Gate door of Al-Quds al-Sharif, gave it to him and said, you hold on to this. It will remain in your family till time immemorial, and you look after these people. When Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu bid to the instruction of Sofranus, and when that key was handed over, they held an enormous party because their problem was solved. He invited Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu to that church and said, listen here, you're going to spend the day with us. We'll look after you today. When the time and the waqt of Zohar time came, they knew that this was his time of salah, this was his time of prayer. They offered him the balcony and said, read your Zohar Salah over here with the people who have come with you. Don't, you know, bother yourself of going out and taking the walk to the masjid. You're a musafir, you're a traveler anyway. Go ahead and carry on. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu declined the offer. And he said that if I have to perform Salah on these precincts, the Muslims will consider it valid that this be a masjid when I leave.
And when I pass away, they will come to the conclusion that Umar performs salah here. So the rest of y'all hightail out of here and leave. We are going to, in memory of Umar, make this place a masjid. He says, I don't want that to happen. Because this is not our deen. Our deen is management. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides you through the medium of our management and our system, nurun ala nur, it is your good fortune that has come to you. But that stewardship extends to you and that management extends to you. Let's fast track to today, 2015. Every morning at 4:30 a.m., a descendant of that same Nusayba family. It's already 1400 years since Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu received that key and gave it to Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu anhu. And 4:30 a.m. and a police guard, he leaves his home with that key. It's not the original key. The original key decayed and broke down a long time ago. Neither is it the original door that probably fell down a few centuries ago. But nonetheless, the system of custodianship continuing. He takes the key, opens the top, or rather the bottom lever, takes a ladder to the top lever, releases those people who spend the night inside there in quote-unquote i'tikaf, not the real i'tikaf by the way, in their terminology of i'tikaf, those that spent the night there in their quote-unquote i'tikaf, allows the rest of them to come in. When they are done at 7:30 p.m. every single day, he comes back and locks it up for them, and so that those who remain inside, they are checked for the night, and those who want to leave, they leave. Who, in whose hand is it, does it lie? It lies in the hands of an ummah, or an ummati, a representative of the ummah that represents the stewardship, the khalifa that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave this ummah. That our history, our architecture, our relics, our antiquities are not necessarily in buildings, but it also lies in individuals who continue that stewardship as a reminder to the current ummah. That this was your original role. This was your original responsibility. That when the majority of the country who did not share your faith, who are not Muslims, wanted guidance, you were prepared to afford them and you were prepared to now extend a hand of guidance and help and assistance to them to a point that they respected you. They would even name their children after your leaders, Umar, Abu Bakr. Where would you hear of this? That they, Christian ancestry, naming their children after the Khulafa out of respect and honor for them. My dear friends, this was not just unique to the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. You know, there's many, many examples in Muslim history. It is unfortunate that we have failed to acquaint ourselves with our ancestors, with our forefathers and where we come from. That when the Jews were expelled at the time of the Spanish Inquisition, they found no refuge nowhere in the world. Nowhere in Europe were they prepared to open up the door to them. They considered them as the plague of society. They received 3 invitations only when they had to leave Andalus and the then known Spain at the time of the Spanish Inquisition. It was not just directed towards them. Muslims suffered the majority in that particular time. But they only received 3 invitations from Mahmud II, the Amir and the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire. And they received from the governor of Adana, which is southern Turkey. And they receive from Ankara, the governor of Ankara, on behalf of the Sultanate of the Usmaniyin, of the Ottomans, that come and join us. When even one of their leaders were compelled to ask, why are you inviting us? He extended with that reply, that because our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us, ittaqi da'wat al-madhloom, fear the call of the oppressed person. You are oppressed regardless of your faith. And I am inviting you, not because I want to be a humanitarian, that's my secondary objective. My primary objective is for fulfilling the command and the instruction of my Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I am a steward, I'm a custodian unto all of mankind, and you are included inside them. You know, my dear friends, quite recently, the last 10-15 years, it's been a buzzword around Muslim personal law, that will we be able to govern ourselves according to Sharia, or at least a part of that Sharia. In 1864 already, Sultan Abdul Majid II signed a decree granting every single minority in Turkey, the then known Turkey, the then known Khilafah of the Uthmaniyin, their own personal law. So when a Jewish person would steal, he would be brought in front of the rabbis. The police would arrest him. They, for processing, would take him to the official court. The Muslims are in the majority. Then they would transfer him and hand him over to his religious authorities, saying, you'll sort him out, you'll deal with him. Ratified already in 1864. Fast track to 2015. Imagine, at that time there was 0.3% of the population, the Yahud of Turkey, of the Uthmaniyin. Now France, 7 to 8% are Muslims. Will they even have the courage to ask for their own personal law? This is 2015, that was 150 years ago. My dear friends, that when the Muslims showed the world what was the meaning of stewardship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them honor and respect, that the world today continues to sing their praises and continues to celebrate it in poetry, in writing, in prose. However, my dear friends, that is easier said than done. To be a khalifa of the ummah, to be a custodian of the ummah, is easier said than done. When Sayyidina Mu'az bin Jabal radiallahu anhu, the famous sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who represented one of the youngest people to accept Islam in our recorded history, he was amongst the Ansar of Medina, who came to see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the time of the Mawsim of Hajj and pledge allegiance to his hands at the pledge of Aqaba, the first and the second pledge of Aqaba. He could have been no more than 16 years old at this time. He made a comment when they pledge allegiance to the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They tell the Messenger of Allah that, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, Narju anna maji'ak, that we hope that when you come to live with us in Medina, the problems that we as a community have between the Aus and the Khazraj, the two dominant tribes of Madinatul Munawwara, will be resolved when you come. What point was he making here? He says, Alhamdulillah, we're accepting deen. But with deen, we know that there is a primary benefit that's going to come with deen. Is that the issue that exists within us, that issue of ego, that issue of pride, that issue of I want leadership even though I am not capable of accepting that amana of that leadership. I want it to fulfill my hankering and my pursuits after the dunya, after the world. We know that when you come to live with us, that will now be alleviated. Years later, when Rasulullah ﷺ granted him the responsibility of going to Yemen, to serve as the governor of Yemen, it represents one of the most emotional departures that Rasulullah ﷺ had with any one of his companions. He leads the conveyance of Mu'az outside Medina. Mu'az radiallahu anhu insists that, O Rasul of Allah, you ride, I will walk. Rasulullah ﷺ said, no, that I will continue to pull your conveyance. There was a reason why. That Rasulullah ﷺ did not want him to look up and see in his eyes all the time. When he led him out of Medina, when he came on the outskirts, he says, Ya Mu'az, فَلَعَلَّكَ تَمُرُّ بِقَبْرِ. The day will come that when you come back to Medina, you are not going to see me, you're going to pass by my grave. You're going to pass by my qabr. And Mu'az bin Jabal radiallahu anhu starts to tear. He knows exactly what Rasulullah is saying, that this is the last meeting between you and I, that this privacy or this moment of privacy that we are sharing is never going to happen. And he asks Mu'az radiallahu anhu, and he tells him that, Ya Mu'az, that you are going to a qawm min ahlil kitab, from the people of the book. How will you deal amongst them? What will you do? He mentions, I will call them to the shahada, and after they obey you, O Mu'az, you will call them to 5 times salah, you will call them to zakat, you will call them to all the tenets of Islam. After speaking about the basics of Islam, which would be his responsibility anyway, to call those people to, he tells him one thing, Ya Mu'az, إِيَّاكَ وَالتَّنَعُمْ فَإِنَّ عِبَادَ اللَّهِ لَيْسُوا بِالْمُتَنَعِمِينَ إِيَّاكَ وَالتَّنَعُمْ فَإِنَّ عِبَادَ اللَّهِ لَيْسُوا بِالْمُتَنَعِمِينَ. That, O Mu'az, beware of leading a luxurious life in the full eyeballs of the people. Beware of flashing in front of the people. For the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not those who drown themselves in luxury. Why is he giving this advice to Muaz? Muaz is already a simple man. Muaz radiallahu anhu is already a companion that represents everything about simplicity from top to bottom. He's counseling him and every person who wants to be a steward later on in life, that if you think that the majority of the population who do not share your faith are going to be impressed, are merely going to be impressed by your words or by your writing, or by the legacy of your forefathers, what they left behind, then you are mistaken, O Muaz. They will be impressed by your current lifestyle. And if you are going to flash in front of them with all the luxuries which they can't afford, the resentment for you, or rather towards you in their heart, is going to increase, and that ultimately will become an obstacle for them benefiting from you, O Muaz. Your lifestyle, your own lifestyle, which you've got to control for, which you can exercise maximum control of if you want to. It means you're putting a foot on your own nafs. It means you're taking the correct perspective of your life and following the sunnah of your Nabi. If you now do not attempt to do that, especially when you are a leader, especially when you are in that position, you are obstructing them from benefiting you. You are allowing them to open the door for an excuse that you are like this and you are like that and you're taking our money. So the last advice he gives Muaz bin Jabal, and this hadith in detail in Sahihain, in Bukhari and Muslim, he tells him, Iyaka wa tana'um, that watch out from this one quality. For this and true stewardship never really go hand in hand. It can't mix. Because you may hide from your own wife, but in reality that there'll come a time wherein your true knowledge or your insight will be exposed to the entire world. You know, my dear friends, what I'm sure most khatibs wanted to say today would probably cut short the usual proverbial advice that we have seen once again in the last 7 days that pass. In the last 7 days that pass, an act of tremendous brutality, an act that is worthy of the greatest and the highest condemnation. And as a result of that act, the usual cycle of Islamophobia and all types of spin will now be doctored by the powers that unfortunately be. What's the solution to that? First of all, the solution to that is one thing. Don't ever think that this was not found, or this spin doctoring, or this negative publicity was not found in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The only difference was that what is different from our time is that the tools of the trade were different. The tools of the trade at that time was the spoken word. They had no electricity, hence they had no media. The written word was only the forte of a few individuals. Most people were unlettered. They could not read and write. Hence the spoken word was the ultimate media of that time. And when this was directed against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala counsels him. And this ayat represents the silver bullet to any Muslim individual or community under the yoke of negative publicity. At the end of Surah Yasin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Messenger of Allah, فَلَا يَحْزُنْكَ قَوْلُهُمْ, that whatever they say and whatever they allude to or point to or communicate, فَلَا يَحْزُنْكَ قَوْلُهُمْ, their speech should never grieve you. It should never make you sad. This, Allah Ta'ala is giving him, that this year is your medicine, O Nabi of Allah. That take this year and do not be grieved. Do not allow whatever they say to depress you, to put you down in any way. إِنَّا نَعْلَمُ مَا يُسِرُّونَ وَمَا يُعْلِنُونَ, that we know what is concealed in their hearts and we know what they expose. Why these two correlations? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speak about what is concealed and what they expose? It is in reference that, oh my Nabi, I know very well what they have already said. And I also know what they plan to do in future. What they plan to do tomorrow. What they plan to do on this anniversary and that anniversary to continue the spin of batil and lies that they have mastered. I know that very well. And this year, my dear friends, represents the hallmark of the believer. That Allah Ta'ala spoke about this phenomena in the time of Rasulullah SAW, telling the Ummah and telling Nabi SAW in particular, that I know what they are doing. So therefore, whatever they do, whether it's now or whether it's in the future, first of all, do not allow it to put you in a state of perpetual sadness and depression. You continue with your work, O Nabi of Allah. And as a conventional and contextual response to whatever happened here in Paris or anywhere for that matter, the Muslims' response and the world's response is one. That 130 odd or so individuals passed on under tragic circumstances, and it should have never happened. Killing in any form to any person is wrong. Whilst millions of people light a candle for them, in 1956 to 1962, in the French-Algerian Civil War, 1.5 million people died. Who is there to light candles and sing for them? 1.5 million people in one country alone, in Jazair, in Algeria, were killed because of the French holding on to that power in a period of 8 years, either directly or either because of their concentration camps and their policies and their laws. Who is crying about them? Who is crying about the millions that died in Indochina because of their colonious ambitions? No, everybody has forgotten about them. So hence, if one wants to sing a song and light a candle and condemn, it should be equally across the board. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from their makr and their plan. But all importantly, that makr and that plan should never deviate us from our work, from what we're supposed to do, the representation of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that His nur, His light will become dominant. Walau kariha al-kafirun. Even though they dislike it, even though they hate it, it will become dominant either at whether if Allah ta'ala uses us as a vehicle or not. When Rasulullah returns back at the Ghazwa of Tabuk, and Fatimatu Zahra radiallahu anha cries at his condition, Rasulullah tells him that Ya Fatima la tabki ala abik, that do not cry because of the condition of your father. La yabqa la dhahri ardin baytu madarin wala wabarin wala sha'ar. There will not remain on the surface of the earth a house made of baked bricks or unbaked bricks, or made of hair or made of tent or canvas, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enter the deen of your father there, whether the occupants like it or do not like it. The day will come. It is our honor if Allah Ta'ala uses us in that field. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala employs us in that field, it will be the honor of the believer. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make His work done, and haq and the truth will always be ghalib, even though it does not look like that contextually. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us strength and iman. Ameen.